This is Albert Moeller. Welcome to Ask Anything Weekend Edition. This installment, Saturday, March 7, 2015. Before getting to your questions, let me remind you of the importance of your calls. We want to receive your question, and we want to hear it in your voice. So give us a call at 877-505-2058. That's 877-505-2058. Now, let's get to your calls.
Hey, Dr. Moeller. This is Trent from College Station. I have a question. I'm a medical student, and we had a few weeks ago a panel of lesbian, gay, and transgender patients that came in gave a talk to us. And my question is this: if a patient came to me as a physician and wanted me to help them change the appearance of their gender with use of medications, how would I go about counseling that patient? What should I say to them? Being as that I'm a Christian who is also practicing medicine, and where can I go in the Bible that would help me out for these kind of situations? Thanks.
Trent, the kind of question you ask is the kind of very difficult question many Christians in many different professions are going to face, and some are facing right now. And by the way, one of the things that is raised by your question is the necessity of Christian professionals in various professions being able, by means of exercise of religious liberty, of exercising conscience. And, you know, in terms of the medical profession, there are any number of issues. You know, doctors must not be coerced by law into participating in the culture of death, either in terms of abortion or in terms in several states now in many countries of euthanasia. And that's a very important issue. A Christian doctor could not possibly, in faithfulness, become involved in either of those things. There are all kinds of medical procedures also that that Christians must think about in terms of conscience and in terms of ethics. I mean, for instance, there are doctors in some parts of the world who have had to face very real questions about using organs that have been obtained from executed prisoners in China, or organs that have been obtained by illegal means. And that's not something that that most of us have to worry about. But those on the front lines of medicine, well, as you know, the ethical issues are multiplying. They're not becoming smaller in number. When you raise the issue of the entire transgender revolution, I think the same principles have to pertain. And it comes down to this. You know, even in the Hippocratic Oath, the first affirmation was first do no harm. And a Christian physician would have to have as a basic moral principle, by the way, going far beyond the Hippocratic Oath, going right to the Sermon on the Mount, that we would do no harm, going right to the first and second commandments. The first of all, we love God, and then we love neighbor. We would not do that which we believe causes harm. And in this case, we would, based upon a biblical worldview, believe that any complicity or cooperation, not to mention active medical intervention in changing someone's biological sex to the impression of the other biological sex, that would be biblically defined as something that's not only wrong, but as an act of rebellion against God's goodness in creation, and would actually be a form of surgical mutilation that we would believe would be unethical. Now, I fully understand that there would be people who might come to a doctor and demand or request that kind of medical intervention. And I think for that reason, a lot of the medical doctors I know who are Christians say, look, there are sectors of the medical profession into which I can't go. There are specializations and subspecializations that I simply can't offer in good conscience as a Christian. There is not, at least in terms of my understanding, a lot of likelihood that someone who's in, say, a general practice or family practice is likely to be too deeply involved in these specific questions. Rather, they're more likely to go to those who are in specializations. And that's where that conscience would simply have to, that conscience clause, that conscience principle would simply have to prevail, where I think a Christian physician would have to say, I simply cannot become an agent of what you're asking for. My practice of medicine means that I cannot do harm, and I believe that would be harm. Now, you can't keep them from going somewhere else. And one of those ominous developments, Trent, in terms of a lot of this, is that you're going to have the professions begin to try to draw their own ethical guidelines on these things that are likely to become far more problematic for Christians even than some legal principles. But it's simply one of the signs of living not only in a fallen world, but in an increasingly confused and rebellious age. And you're not going to be the only frontline professional to face these kinds of questions. People in the law are already facing them. People in higher education are already facing them. People in any number of the sciences are already facing these questions. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. That list is going to expand. And furthermore, even though most people lacking a medical background in a medical profession, they won't be asked to intervene in those cases medically. They're going to be asked to accommodate all kinds of things that are really going to present some very important challenges to Christians. And by the way, one of the things we need to note, there are going to be incredible challenges to non-Christians who are even supposedly entirely for this moral revolution, because there are conflicting absolutes embedded in even the moral revolution itself, which and these things are becoming very, very clear. You can look at some of the debates and recent headline stories in the newspapers. You can think, well, you could just take Christians out of the equation, and the people who say they're proponents of the moral revolution, they don't know how to draw some of the lines that someone's going to have to draw. Trent, I'm very thankful you are where you are. I'm thankful that you are a believer, and I'm thankful that the Lord has made clear your vocation in terms of medicine. And I pray the Lord will use you just incredibly as an agent for healing and for health, and even more, your life in terms of the totality of who you are as a believer for His glory in every way, even as a witness, most importantly, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Trent, I also want to say in humility, there are all kinds of issues we don't even know are coming at us yet. And it is very interesting that this one's already coming away. You know you're going to face it. And the last thing I want to say is we are not Lone Rangers. We are meant to be a part of a congregation of Christians, of faithful believers who are seeking to be faithful together under the Lordship of Christ, under the authority of Scripture. And that's where being a part of a faithful, biblical, truly New Testament congregation is very important to us, because regardless of our calling or profession, we're going to have to be going to the brothers and sisters regularly saying, I need wisdom in terms of how I handle this challenge. I want to be faithful. What does faithfulness to Christ demand of me in this? And for a long time, we depended on the culture to do a lot of that work for us. That was never right. But one thing's abundantly clear. We can't count on the culture to do any of that thinking for us now. It's up to the church to be the church. And that's not just true for those Christians who are in the medical profession, but for every single one of us. Trent, thanks so much for your call. Let's see what the next question might be.
Marie Charleston, how dangerous is the New Age movement, and should Christians be involved in any aspect of it? Thank you.
Marie, thanks for your call. You know, there's an interesting pedigree to your question, and it goes back a lot further than most people might think. In terms of kind of an organized, marketed way of thinking, the New Age movement goes back in particular to the 1960s, and it has roots in what was called transcendental meditation and other forms of Eastern mysticism that the younger people in that generation mostly, and those on the cultural left, found very attractive. Interestingly, if you go back to the 1960s, a lot of that was tied to the drug culture, in which you had an intersection of hallucinogenic drugs and transcendental meditation and all kinds of things that became far more mainstreamed in the 1960s under the category of alternative religious systems. And in many cases, they were coming explicitly from Eastern forms of thought. And there's a very important reason why. And Marie, you raise a really important question, because a lot of people don't know where this comes from, and they don't know what it means. When you look at the worldviews that separate the worldview established by a Christian understanding of reality, and you contrast that with an Eastern understanding of reality, there are some very huge distinctions that even a lot of Christians don't recognize. For one thing, there's a different understanding of history. The Eastern understanding of history is cyclical. It's a giant circle. It is events happening over and over and over again in a predictable pattern. That's why, for instance, the idea of reincarnation actually works in an Eastern worldview. It doesn't work at all in terms of a worldview of Christianity, in which, and you could add Judaism to that, in which history is not a giant circle. It's a line in which there is a past, a present, and a future. And that future means all things are new. And so you have a very different understanding of history. You have a very different understanding of time that goes with that. You have a very different understanding of reality. For one thing, the Christian worldview understands the material world to be a divine creation and therefore good. God declared the creation good, and that means material stuff is in itself a part of the goodness of God's creation. In a lot of Eastern worldviews, the material world is something you should try to surpass. You should try to transcend. That's the very idea of something like transcendental meditation. You're transcending this world, trying by means of meditation to reach another realm of consciousness. That is not at all what Christianity calls for. And there's something else that's interesting here, because I'm talking about the Christian worldview. Actually, you could even talk about the Western worldview. Because even as there's a great distinction between the worldview of Judaism and Christianity on the one hand and these Eastern religions and forms of thought on the other, there's also a distinction between the East and the West, such as, for instance, the fact that Christianity shares much with even the pre-Christian West in terms of an understanding of the material world and an understanding of time. And so you're looking at a vast worldview distinction by the time you jump to Eastern forms of thought. And, you know, this is what's also very interesting, Marie. Yeah, so many people today who see themselves as spiritual consumers. They want a little bit from this and a little bit from that. They can order any kind of pizza they want. We even have hamburger chains saying you can order it your way over hundreds of different ways. You know, you don't have to take it in any particular system. So you have people who are effectively acting like consumers. They're cherry picking and they're being very selective. They're taking certain things from Eastern forms of thought, and yet they're trying to live their lives as if there is a past, present, and future. They're living their lives, and for instance, there's an entire market of consumerist Eastern philosophy and Eastern forms of thought. There are catalogs and websites in which you can buy stuff by which you are actually supposedly involved in Buddhist and other Eastern forms of meditation. But those Eastern forms of thought would not sponsor websites to sell stuff. And so here you have the meeting of the East and the West, and it just shows you that people in the West, especially in this secular age, will sell anything because people evidently will buy anything. Marie, to get right to your question about the New Age movement, that appeared mostly in the 80s and the 90s. It was driven by certain teachers who were writing books and getting a lot of attention, writing bestsellers. It was being driven by a lot of Hollywood personalities, people in particular such as Shirley MacLaine, whose worldview, by the way, is odd enough that you may remember the late comedian Johnny Carson. She wrote a book entitled Out on a Limb, and Johnny Carson responded to her face on his program one night saying, "I think it should be entitled Out of Your Tree." But what he was really getting at is the fact that Shirley MacLaine actually couldn't believe the things she said that she believed. She claimed to believe in reincarnation and to believe she had been many, many people in the past. But as a mathematician responded to her one time, the math even won't work on that. There are simply more people alive today than would allow for all of us to have had any past life, much less multiple past lives. And her response to that was, whatever. Well, that kind of shows you the lack of intellectual rigor that's going on in terms of these Western appropriations, these American consumer appropriations of the New Age. But I'll tell you what, Marie, the New Age movement allows a lot of people to say they're spiritual but not religious. It enables them to create a spirituality in this narcissistic age that basically just fits whatever they want and leaves out everything they don't want. One of the interesting things about the New Age movement is it doesn't come with the Ten Commandments. It doesn't come with the Sermon on the Mount. It doesn't come with a Savior who says, "Come follow me, take up your yoke and learn from me." And you ask if it's a current threat. Just on the briefing in recent days, I've talked about the fact that there are public school systems bringing in mindfulness programs. And as I pointed out with this article that I cited on the program from the Wall Street Journal, they're acknowledging that it's a spiritual practice. They're acknowledging that it comes from Eastern philosophies, and yet they're trying to say it isn't religious. Marie, the New Age movement is indeed a contemporary distraction to a lot of people. It's very attractive because what it offers is the cheapest, most ephemeral form of spirituality with no real moral demands and absolutely no discipleship, because at the center of the New Age movement, there is nothing like a cross and nothing like an empty tomb. There is no one like Jesus. Jesus did not come as a yogi. Jesus did not come in order to teach us a way of meditation. Jesus came to die for our sins. The last thing I want to say about the New Age movement, Marie, is that the saddest part of this all is that there are many Christians who are trying to be Christians. They believe themselves to be Christians. They claim to be Christians, and yet they are trying to incorporate New Age ways of thinking, either in their own lives or even in their own worldview. And it is really a recipe for unfaithfulness and for disaster. And sad to say, there are far too many Christians who in this consumer age even think of their own Christianity in terms of those same consumer impulses. They want to take what they want, and they want to leave what they don't want. And that's why, from one perspective, the greatest refutation of the New Age movement is a simple reading of the New Testament. You can't possibly read the New Testament and come up with anything like the New Age movement. And that tells you something of why the New Age movement is so attractive in this secular age. Marie, thanks for that question. Let's see what comes next.
Hey, Dr. Moeller. This is Josh from Alabama. First, let me say thank you for everything you do. Your podcast has helped me over the past 3 years that I've been listening to grow in my faith and be able to engage my world more effectively. Here's my question. If there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, what will a Christian's judgment before God look like? Romans 14, 10 and 12 says, "For we will all stand before God's judgment seat, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God." 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So will a Christian receive some kind of punishment for sins, or will we only receive rewards? Thanks again.
Josh, I love a question accompanied by so much scripture. And I think you recognize that the very first scripture you cited is also from Romans, even as you went to later chapters. And here's the great good news. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And by the way, it says there is therefore no condemnation. And that's on the basis of the previous seven chapters that the Apostle Paul has written. It's one of those great therefore verses, 5:1, 8:1, 12:1, in which Paul says, on the basis of everything that I've just said, this logically, immediately, necessarily follows. And what the Apostle Paul has been talking about in the previous seven chapters is the fact that we are helpless and hopeless in our sin, and we've all sinned, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that our only rescue is what we could not do for ourselves, but what Christ did for us. And in chapter 7, the Apostle Paul has just made very clear his inability to produce any righteousness and to hold himself in any way victorious over sin. And he condemns himself in terms of his failure before the law. And then, as you'll recall, the end of chapter 7, he asks the question, "Who shall rescue me from this body of death?" And that's when he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then he goes on, and you have that great therefore in chapter 8, verse 1, there's no condemnation. So then you have statements about divine judgment. And indeed, that every, not only every act and every thought, but every idle word, every idle thought is going to be judged by God on that great day of judgment. So how do you put all that together? I think the first and most fundamental meaning is that on that day of judgment, we will come face to face with the total reality of our sin and our sinfulness. Everything that we have done from the moment of our birth onward, and for that matter, we're born sinners. Every single sin that we have ever committed, sins of omission, as we say, and sins of commission, the things we've done and the things we've failed to do, will be brought glaringly before our eyes so that we will understand that nothing escaped the knowledge and eventually the judgment and the justice of God. And we will be without excuse, and we will be without hope except for one thing. As the New Testament says, Christ will be there as not only our Savior, our Redeemer, and our Mediator, but as our Advocate. He will then make very clear that he died for all of those sins. And so when you say punishment for our sins, here's the thing. Actually, we believe for those who are in Christ, there will be no punishment for sins because those who are in Christ have had full atonement paid for their sins in the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. So why then would we be brought face to face with all of our sins in the infinite sinfulness of our sins? It would be so that we would understand the glory and the grace of God in what God has done for us in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order that he would receive the glory, as one of the reformers classically said, in order that he would be seen not only as creator, but as redeemer in all of his glory, even on the dawn of new creation. Now, the book of Revelation and elsewhere in scripture, we also find the very clear fact that those who are not in Christ, those who have not believed in Christ, those who have not been brought under the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ and incorporated within it, they are without an advocate. They are without excuse, and they will bear for eternity the wrath of God poured out upon their sin. That's a horrifying reality. And it makes us, on the one hand, all the more thankful for what God has done for us in Christ, all the more urgent in our evangelism. And then you come back and say, well, then if this judgment's going to come, then what is our motivation now for thinking about that judgment? Well, there is where the scripture, in a little bit more complicated way, also tells us that there is a judgment that is coming to believers in Christ, whereby there will be some who are given special awards, special privileges, special recognition, not because of faithfulness in and of themselves, but because of how Christ showed his faithfulness in them. There will be those who, like the martyrs, as the book of Revelation makes very clear, will have a special status, a special crown of glory. And there are rewards. I mean, even the Apostle Paul is clear. There are rewards that are given to Christians. And you know, the Apostle Paul, in the very last of his writings, we believe, as he's writing to Timothy, says he's ready to be poured out as a drink offering. He knows his death is coming. And he says he's looking for that crown that is to come, that will be granted to him. That is something also that we look for. So we have no fear of that judgment, but it will be the most humbling moment we could imagine. But it will all be to the glory of Christ. And by the way, Josh, if we were going to suffer at that point any for our sins, then that would mean that something had to be added to the atonement accomplished by Christ. That's a horrifying heresy. And that's why there is no Protestant notion of purgatory. There is no Protestant notion. There is no biblical notion of a punishment that we will bear, or of any kind of purification that has to be worked out in us after that judgment. Rather, we belong to Christ, we are united to Christ. As that judgment comes and he is our advocate, well, what's next is our glorification. And that's the great promise. Josh, thanks for your very kind comments. Thanks for listening. The judgment of God is to be a humbling realization for every one of us, and as Christians, for us, as the Apostle Paul well understood, nothing's going to escape the judgment or the justice of God. And we should actually be very thankful for that. But at the same time, we don't fear that judgment that's coming because we are in Christ. And that's why the Apostle Paul can say, there is therefore now no condemnation. Because what the law was powerless to do, Christ did. I mentioned one of those other therefore passages from Romans. As in Romans 5:1, Paul writes, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a peace that we have, a peace even especially in light of that judgment that is to come. So, Josh, a great question, and this is where biblical Christians have to keep in mind that the justice of God will not allow any sin to go unknown or unpunished. But it's also such a reminder of the grace and mercy of God that in Christ, well, those who come to faith in Christ know the full forgiveness of sins. And when you think about the judgment that is to come, here's the great realization of why we properly focus on it even in worship. It is because we know on that day, when judgment happens and God's justice is perfectly applied, there will be only one plea for us to make, and that is the name of Jesus. And that's why Paul can say there is now therefore no condemnation. And Josh, I can't imagine sweeter words than those. Thanks for listening to Ask Anything Weekend Edition. It was good to spend this time with you, and I thank you for your questions. Let me remind you of the importance of calling into those questions at 877-505-2058. That's 877-505-2058. Let me ask you to tell your friends about the program, and as you do so, remember the daily edition of The Briefing. That's a daily analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview, Monday through Friday, every week. And that's found at albertmuller.com. It's accessible through the website or through iTunes or any number of other platforms as well. Let me also invite you to go to my website at albertmuller.com for regular updates, articles, essays, commentaries, and all the rest. This is a fast-changing world, and we're trying to think through many of these challenges together. And we're glad to hear from you at any time. Remember, our mail is simply mail@albertmuller.com. And we're also glad for you to follow us at Twitter. That's twitter.com/albertmuller. Above all, thanks for listening to Ask Anything Weekend Edition. Let's commit to this. Let's try to think as Christians together.